You're listening to a message that we hope will help you grow and have a deeper relationship with God and others.
We're in the fourth week of our series entitled Rise and Fall. One thing I really like about this series is it's forcing us to apply the Bible to everyday life. Part of this is, it's all about leadership, obviously. Part of it has to do with the elections, and that's part of the timing. Let me say this right now. We're not trying to offend anybody with our messages, okay? Some people I've heard might be saying, oh, you use that topic because you're against so and so on. No, there wasn't any thought like that. We look at the Bible, and we preach what the Bible says, all right? We're not talking about your candidate, is what I'm saying, okay? Though that being said, if we do hear something from God's Word that challenges our choice of a candidate, I hope that we put God's Word first above our own preferences, above our own biases or prejudices, because God's Word is superior to that. But that's not the only application. The application of this preaching isn't just for next Monday. No, 2 Mondays from now. It's not. It also has to do with our lives. How do we lead? And one of my greatest joys with this series has been with talking with two of the young businessmen I'm discipling, and they were reflecting how this series is making them challenge themselves how they lead. Are they leading with excellence to build a name for themselves, or are they leading with excellence to serve other people? Are they structuring their company to maximize their own exposure and their own profit, or are they structuring their company to make sure there's a legacy for other people to follow? That gave me so much joy because that's the point of this series. Whether you're leading in the home, leading in the business world, in school, or just leading ourselves, how are we applying this? We looked at three different people so far. The first one is Abimelech, the man who would be king. The man who tried to crown himself king, gained power through violent means, and met his end through violent means as well. Then we looked at Saul. Now many of the people I've talked to said they preferred Saul over everybody else, simply because it said in the Bible that Saul was the tallest and handsomest man in the whole land. So a lot of the young people I heard said, I don't care about being a leader, but if they would say that about me, then for some of us it's too late, so unfortunately. Saul was a guy who had a good start, but he messed up in the small areas, in the seemingly small areas of life, and yet it cost him his kingdom. In contrast, we looked at David, who messed up in huge, horrible mistakes, epic failures in his life, truly epic fails, and yet he had a good ending. How does someone do what David did and still be called a man after God's own heart? It's because he repented. Today we're going to look at one more king, King Solomon. And Solomon is one of the most fascinating kings to study in all of the Bible. Because he is a man of superlatives. The most this, the wisest this, the richest this, the biggest this. Everything superlative and grand applied to Solomon's rule. He had everything going for him. He had immense wealth because his father David led the kingdom with so much skill and integrity that when it was handed over to Solomon, there was so much wealth that had been stored up. Secondly, he had a lot of favor with the other countries all around him. Kings would say, hey, you're David's son. I like David. I'm going to help you. And king after king after king just followed in giving him this good treatment. He had support from the nobility and aristocracy of the country and support from the people. So both economically, he was able to reach all of them. And most importantly, he had the support of God. God gave Solomon that rare, rare opportunity that all of us wish we could have, where God gave Solomon basically a genie's wish. And he said, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Amazing. And yet, with everything going for him, Solomon would bring Israel to its golden age, to its peak, but he would also be the very person to sow the seeds of Israel's destruction. And immediately after him, he brings Israel to the golden age, but immediately after him, because of what he did, the country gets plunged into civil war, it's split apart, never to recover again, and he lays the seeds for idolatry that would eventually destroy the nation. It's weird. How do you do that all in one reign? It's like the NBA championships, you know. Congratulations, Spurs fans, all right? That's 3 more wins. But it's like the NBA championships. Imagine a team that was the NBA champion the year before, and in the next year, they're not just not the NBA champion, they're the worst team. How do you do that so quickly? That's the question of Solomon's life for all of us. How does someone rise and fall so quickly? And we know that this is not just true in the Bible, but this is true in life. Think, for instance, when we read stories of people who squander inheritances, or celebrities or athletes who spend all of their money and they're completely broke. And then you and I, we read those stories and then we think to ourselves, how could someone spend that much money? You ever have that thought? How can someone be so irresponsible? If it were me, I would never be that irresponsible. Oh, we don't know. We have never had the opportunity to handle that. And we think, how could he become poor? They had so much money because there is no inheritance that is so great that cannot be squandered by a one bad generation. Or maybe we think of companies, businesses, and we wonder, how did this business collapse? How did this company go out of business? It had such a great name, had such a great legacy. I thought it was completely liquid. What happened there? Well, these things happen. Reminds me of a series of books that we've read, and many of you have read as well. How many of you have read Built to Last, which came out in 1994? Built to Last talks about companies that were, as the name says, built to last. Jim Collins, the author, surveyed companies that had lasted for over 100 years. And he looked at their common strengths, not just 100 years of existence, but 100 years of excellence, leading their fields. And he said, how did these companies do this? And he distills the information to Built to Last. Problem was, after writing that book, people criticized him. Not really criticized, but they complained. And they said, Jim, your book's great, but I can't use it. And people said, why can't you? And he said, why can't you use it? He said, because you're talking about companies that had a perfect start, built to last. But my company's average. My company's mediocre. My company's not great. It's only good. How does it become like that? And that's why Jim Collins went on another studying project, and he wrote a new book called Good to Great. Right? So, good to great. So, he studied companies that were mediocre, average, and what they did that catapulted them into greatness. This was in 2001. The problem was, in 2007 and 2008, when the economic crisis hit the States and many parts of the world, some of the built-to-last companies collapsed, as well as some of the good-to-great companies. And so, before anybody could criticize him, Jim Collins produced a new book, How the Mighty Fall. But all this shows is you could be built to last. You could even be good to great. But if we make the right mistakes or the wrong mistakes, it's possible to fall. How does someone rise and fall so quickly? And how do we avoid the same fate? How do we avoid the same consequence? That's the question that Solomon's life poses for us today. It doesn't matter how good it is right now. Like Solomon did, you can't get a better start than Solomon, and yet he would fall as well. How do we avoid that? When we study the life of Solomon, there's so much we could look at. There's so much written about him in 1 Kings, in 1 Chronicles. He wrote 3 books of the Bible himself. He wrote Song of Songs, many parts of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So we have to choose which parts of his life we want to look at just for today, unless we want to stay till 7 p.m. But what we want to look at right now are 2 key incidents in his life. And I believe these 2 points in his life, seasons of his life, were turning points. One for his unprecedented rise, and the other for his unprecedented fall. Let's look at the rise first. The rise of Solomon can be read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. And at this stage, Solomon had just been crowned king. And his first act as king is to offer sacrifices to God. He offers 1,000 sacrifices, and it's so tiring, the process. He gets tired, he falls asleep while he's offering the sacrifice. And while he's asleep, God appears to him in a dream, and God says to him, ask what I shall give you. Wow. What a moment. It's your genie moment with God. What do you want? Here's a blank check. You fill it in with whatever amount you're looking for. What would you and I ask for? Besides 1 million wishes, okay? That's not fair. But God says, what do you want? And what do we say? And many of us know the story of Solomon. We know he asked for wisdom. But before we get to what he asked for, let's look at his position, his posture, the posture of his heart when he asked for these things. Why did he ask for wisdom over other things? And why was that the right answer? Let's look at Solomon's process. God says to Solomon, ask what I'm going to give you. And here's what Solomon says. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on the throne this day. What is Solomon's response? God says, Solomon, you're amazing. I love you. I'm going to give you whatever you want. What do you want? And Solomon's response, wait, you've been a great God. And David has done a great job. And it's because of both of you that I'm king right now. He acknowledged where he came from, first of all. Are we here? Do we acknowledge where we came from? Do we acknowledge how we got to where we got? One of the things that's been weird about having a baby is, I look at Philip. I said, and I'm so happy with him. I'm so happy with everything. You know, he could make a mess and you're just happy, you know? But I look at him and I see how quickly he learned how to speak, and I'm quite happy with that. And then I look at videos like the one we saw earlier about Real Life Foundation. And I ask myself, what's the difference? What's the difference with those brave and hardworking teenagers? Many of whom will study under a streetlight. And why does my son get a better chance at a better start at life than them? Are we here? Because most of what we have right now isn't from us. Philip, I hope, will look back on his life and realize he's no different. But it's just by the grace of God that things are different. And he should use that position of difference to help and serve other people. Are we here? What makes us different? Because for us to start to feel entitled, we will look at people who are worse off than us and we will say, well, I earned this. I deserve this. I did something about this. Solomon didn't do that. Solomon was king. He gets there, he's given absolute control, absolute power, and he says, I didn't do this. All right? It's because God's good. It's because my dad gave me a good legacy. That's why I'm here. He acknowledged where he came from. Secondly, he says, now, O Lord, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Not only does he acknowledge where he comes from, he acknowledges his own limitations. He says, I have no idea what I'm doing. Don't you think that's a weird statement for a king to make? It's like my opening address, my speech to the nation, the State of the Kingdom address. I have no clue what I'm doing. How many of you would have confidence in your leader at that point? And yet that's the thing that pleased God. He acknowledged where he came from. He acknowledged his own limitations. Lastly, he acknowledged the greatness of the task ahead of him. He says, your servant is in the midst of these people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for a multitude. He said, it's a huge task. Where are Solomon's eyes? His eyes are on God. His eyes are on the task that was given to him. His eyes are on the grandness of the task ahead of him. And that's why he says, therefore, here's what my request is. With that in mind, with that foundation, with that backdrop, I need you to give me an understanding mind to govern your people. I need to know how to make right decisions. I need help. I need your grace. I need you to help me discern between good and evil. For who can do this? No one can do this job. And verse 10 says, God was pleased with that response. What was Solomon's secret? It wasn't his wisdom. Because as we can see in this verse, he didn't have any. But God gave him wisdom. Solomon's secret was very simple. One word, humility. He acknowledged where he came from. Hey, I didn't do this. He acknowledged his own limitations. I'm not perfect. And he acknowledged the task you're giving me is huge. See, humility is not thinking of ourselves as lowly. It's thinking of ourselves rightly. What do I mean by that? We've all encountered this. We've all done this. But the whole false humility part, you know, where, oh, you're such a good singer. No, I'm not a good singer. You know, it's so irritating to talk to people like that. Right? Like, you want to sing, you're such a good singer. No, I'm not a good singer. Fine, you're horrible. Don't ever sing again. Like, you just, let it be true. But we're irritated by that, but we do it ourselves, right? We do it to other people. And humility isn't saying, I'm a bad person, I'm a bad... No, it's acknowledging rightly where we came from. Many of us are successful at business here, and you're saying, it wasn't you though. You had a mentor who took you aside. You had opportunities other people didn't have. You came from a family that taught you to work hard, and you should be thankful for that. You shouldn't be embarrassed about it, but don't ever deceive ourselves into thinking, that's by the sweat of my brow and the strength of my loins, you know, that I have done this. No, people helped you. Are we here? Do we acknowledge where we came from? Do we acknowledge that it's from God? Some of us might be here, no, nobody taught me that. I was born with that. Even less then. It wasn't you. It was God. What do we have that God did not give us? What can we do apart from Him? At any moment, God can take away our breath or our intelligence or our security. And yet we're here. Do we acknowledge where we've come from? That was Solomon's success. He saw it rightly. He's coming into this kingdom. He's looking at huge amounts of wealth, huge favor, and he didn't say, ha, look at me. First day on the job, and look what I've done. No. He said, no, I didn't do this. Thinking of yourself rightly. I like how C.S. Lewis said it. He said, true humility is not thinking of less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. The problem with pride is just when you think you've beaten it in one area, it pops out somewhere else. You know what I'm talking about? And I struggled with this. You know, when I was a teenager, my small group leader talked to me and said, Joseph, you know, he's very gentle about it. And he said, Joseph, you know, you're proud. Ouch. So all of the, you know, the way you talk sometimes, you can be very proud. The way you speak to people, it's like you're in charge of the whole world. So, okay. So I said, I want to be humble. How can I be humble? So everything I would do, the way I would preach, the way I would lead a small group, is this humble? Am I being humble right now? Someone complimented me. Did I respond humbly enough? You know, that's still not humble. Because who am I obsessed with? Myself. How do I look humble? How much more proud can you be than that? That even in your humility, you're being proud. Oh, that's humble. Huh? True humility is thinking of yourself less. That's how Solomon started. God gives him a blank check, and his first thought isn't his needs, isn't his wants, isn't his dreams. His first thought is, Lord, thank you. And I'm thankful for my dad, and I got to help those people. This great, great people you've called me to lead. That is true humility. The only time he comes into the equation is when he says, I have no idea what I'm doing. Is it about you? Is it about me? Is it about God and others? That's true humility. That's success. I have a few questions to ask us to check our humility. Do we acknowledge the people who helped us get where we are? Have we thanked them? Or are we like, oh, I could have done that without you? Or how about this one? Do we admit to and apologize for our own limitations? When someone corrects us and we say, hey, you know what? Next time you can do it better this way. Huh? As if you're perfect. As if. You're the only one. No. Let it be. Number three, are we driven to achieve more for ourselves or for others? Are we driven more to achieve for ourselves or for other people? Are we driven for success so that we can prove our own name? Or are we driven to success so that we can do more for other people as well? It's a very subtle shift, and yet it makes a big difference. I really appreciated the young businessmen I was talking to because in their minds, as they began to shift and say, I want to make money so I can help others. I want to have a good business to provide jobs. Then I could see even in our conversation this new energy surging within them as they said, I want to be able to help other people as well. Lastly, can we genuinely celebrate the successes of others? Can we genuinely celebrate their successes? Or are we driven for ourselves? Are we the ones who are just happy for ourselves? Are we happy when things change, or only happy when things change because of us? Because of myself. That's the problem. Solomon had humility. And God said to him, because you didn't ask for wealth, because you didn't ask for honor, because you didn't ask for long life, I'm going to give you all of those things anyway. And in the middle of his reign, Solomon actually summed up his career this way. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, it says, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is wealth, honor, and life. Solomon looks back and says, you know what? I didn't do this. I don't know how this happened. It wasn't about me. I didn't do this. You were the one who did this, God. Wealth, honor, and life. Israel's golden age. I wish the story ended there. But it doesn't. The story of Solomon continues, and it makes the fall so much worse. It makes the fall so much more convincing because you wonder, how could that be? It's like, you ever watch those movies where you watch a movie and you know how it's going to end, but you still wish that the actors would make a different decision? You know what I'm talking about? You're like, no. Oh, I knew it. You know, and it's so irritating. And that's Solomon's life. What caused Solomon's fall? I kind of gave the ending away already. If Solomon's rise was caused by his humility, then Solomon's fall was caused by his pride. Somewhere along the way, something shifted. And the thing with Solomon's pride is we don't see it like, and then Solomon became proud. It's not a magical shift. It's this gradual, creeping, insidious thing, like a disease, that you're ignoring the smaller symptoms, and then until they get bigger and bigger and bigger, until it becomes evident to everybody. What were the symptoms of Solomon's pride, and how can we spot that perhaps in ourselves? The first one is self-importance. We see in the beginning of Solomon's prayer, God says, what do you want? I'll give it to you. And Solomon's response, Lord, you're so good. And David was amazing. And these people are great. And I don't know what I'm doing, so I need your help. But somewhere along the way, as success and prosperity and wealth came his way, he began to feel, I did this. Not a bad job, Solomon. David was good, but never this good. How do we see that? In one of Solomon's great achievements was building the temple. It says, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Solomon built the temple. In the 11th year, it's finished. That's why the last sentence, he was 7 years in building the temple. And we see all of this effort where Solomon amassed wealth, conscripted workers, got resources to build the grandest possible temple for God. 7 years in building it. Looks great. Until we see the next verse that says, and Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. What's up with that? You take all this effort and expenditure and time and money to build the house of God, and then we say about ourselves, I deserve just a little bit more. Maybe double. Self-importance. I remember walking through Istanbul, and my wife and I got to visit a number of the palaces there. Topkapi Palace, where the sultans lived, from the Ottoman Empire, which was from the 1300s to the 1900s. Amazing. And one of the palaces we visited was Chiraan Palace. So the G is silent. Chiraan Palace. And today it's a 6-star hotel. So we walked in, we looked around. We could only afford drinks, you know. We couldn't, because it was so expensive. Like nothing, nobody ordered anything solid, okay? So we only had drinks. And so you can tour the hotel, but then you can go next door and tour the actual palace. Now, this palace was built by a sultan, and it's just amazing. I mean, you're looking at chandeliers everywhere, gold this, gold that, and you're thinking, gosh, this is just beautiful. But at a certain point, you stop to think, how much of this was necessary? You know, like 70 rooms. Do you move every week? I don't know. Or does somebody... Do you have that many guests? And if you have that many guests, how do you feed them? Like, how big is your ref? You know what I mean? Like, all of the logistics of the thing just start to go into your mind. Like, what price had to be paid to give you, Mr. Sultan, all of these things? And so at a moment, I turned to our host. He's our missionary and our pastor. And I said, is this Turkish culture? I mean, why did they do this? And my friend said, no, it's not the Turks who are like this. If you understand the Turkish people, they're industrious, they're enterprising, they're hardworking. So I said, so what's up with this? And he said, it's not the Turks, it's the Ottomans. It's the family. The family who had absolute power, absolute control of the wealth. You give that much people, that much money, somewhere along the way, they start to think, I earned this. This chandelier could provide food for an entire village for a year, but I'd really like the lighting. Give me a chandelier. This heated pool could provide resources for an entire region of my kingdom, but how will I swim? Give me the heated pool. Somewhere along the way, they start to think they earned it. They deserved it. That's what self-importance means. And we don't need to be rulers of a kingdom to have that. It starts with somewhere, somehow, we start to think, I deserve this. It's about me. Sometimes when I tweet on social media, I have to check myself. Am I tweeting this to share God's word? Or because I get a rush from the number of likes and shares and retweets? And you know what challenges me? When I tweet something particularly deep and nobody retweets. And I get mad. Because that was deep, bro. That was so good. But here's a question. Am I mad that nobody's sharing God's word? Or am I mad that no one's sharing my tweet about God's word? Because that's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference, isn't it? Self-importance. I remember this young leader tweeted one time, "Dear Lord, let my words be all about you and not about me. Let no one look to me and instead look to you." And I wanted to reply, step number one, don't tweet that because God would have heard it anyway. But by tweeting it, what did you guarantee? That your hundreds of followers heard you say that that's the objective of your heart. It's hard. It's easy to spot self-importance in other people. It's hard to spot it in ourselves. The moment when we start to say, I earned this, I deserve this. Many times when we counsel people, when they fall into adultery or sexual immorality, it doesn't start with lust. It often starts with, I deserve this. I've been a faithful husband. I've been a faithful wife. Nobody knows how much I've done for that man, for that woman, for this family. I owe it to myself to pamper myself, to take a break, some me time, some alone time, and that self-importance lays a seed of entitlement where suddenly we're entitled to do things that we would abhor or look down on in other people. I'm not saying you can't take a break. I'm saying who's the most important. I'm asking who's the most important person in our lives. Is it us or others? Are we self-absorbed? We all have that feeling. You know what I mean? We walk around in the school and we think, how does everybody think of what I'm wearing? Do they know that I wore this last week and all of those things? And you're so conscious. Guess what? No one's thinking of you. Nobody remembers what you wore. You know why? Because they're thinking of themselves also. So it's not about me. You know what I mean? I used to be so corny, like, oh, Joseph, you're wearing that again. Oh, really? Okay. Sorry. That's it. It's not about us. Second manifestation in Solomon's life, trusting in his own wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom. Solomon starts by saying, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to fix this. But somewhere along the way, he switches where it becomes all about him. When we read in Solomon's life, we see a direct contradiction between God's word and Solomon's actions. God's word says, don't do this. Solomon goes and does it. God's word says in Deuteronomy, when you have a king, tell your king not to get horses from Egypt. And Solomon goes and gets horses from Egypt. God's word says, don't get too much gold and silver. Solomon gets a lot of gold and silver. God's word says, don't marry foreign women. They'll turn your heart away from God. And Solomon marries 700 of them. A little exaggerated, okay? With his disobedience. It's almost like God's word said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And Solomon goes, did that too. And sometimes we read it, I read it, and I think, Solomon, how could you be so stupid? All due respect, Solomon. But I don't think he was being stupid. I think Solomon was doing something that made a lot of sense in his time. Solomon looked at the word of God. He must have known the word of God. And he must have said to himself, you know what? This was from a bygone era. He did not have the socio-economic, political situation now. It would be impossible to follow these things. God didn't know about my connections with Egypt. God didn't know about how much wealth this would get me. And I can probably get away with just this thing. See, drifting away from God is just that, a drift. It's not a sudden departure. It starts with small compromises where God's word says this and we say, that applies to him, to her. They're weak-minded in their discipline. I can afford this. The Bible says, can a man scoop fire onto his lap without being burned? Same way, when we do that to God's word, we're the ones who will pay a price. Solomon's life teaches us that when we disregard God's word, we do it to our own peril. And the sad thing is, isn't that God will punish us. The sad part is when we get away with it. Because it emboldens us to attempt more. And then the destruction is more painful. That's what Solomon did. Little compromises here and there. And before you know it, his life is the complete opposite of David's life. Where David was wholehearted to God, he's outright offering idols to every single statue he could collect. And it started by trusting in his own wisdom. Some of us are here and people have tried to talk to us. Maybe through the preaching of the word that happens here on Sunday. Maybe through your own Bible reading. Maybe through a friend or a loved one who's telling you, hey, what are you doing? Be careful with this thing. And we're ignoring it. We disregard God's word to our own peril. It's time to pay attention. It's not for other people. No one's saying that they're better than you. You're just saying, I need to listen to God. That's all. Solomon's pride manifested in self-importance, trusting in his own wisdom, but most insidiously and worst of all, in his heart being far from God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, this is the summary of Solomon's life. It says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Three times in this verse, it says over and over again, his heart, David's heart. It's all about the heart. See, God isn't as concerned with the gravity of the offense as he is with the softness of the heart. Think about that for a second. David is being made an example here as a man whose heart was completely after God. But when we weigh the offenses on the scale, whose offense was worse? Solomon didn't commit adultery. He was legally married to those 700 women. That's a nice loophole for him. So that wasn't adultery. David committed adultery, gets the woman pregnant, tries to cover it up, and when he fails to do that, has the husband murdered. And yet David is the man after God's own heart, and Solomon is the one whose heart is away from God. Why? How can that be? How can God weigh things that way? Here's why. Because when God corrected David, and Nathan went to David and said, you've done wrong. You're guilty of adultery. You're guilty of murder. David's response was, you're right. I need help. I'm sorry. What do I do to fix this? And this wasn't the only time. He makes more mistakes in his career, in his reign. And every time God confronts him, you're right. I'm sorry. Help me. And he doesn't repeat it. Solomon wasn't like that. In fact, later on in his life, in this chapter, God will visit Solomon again. But this time, he's not giving him the genie's wish. God's telling him, your heart is far from me. You're not listening. I've told you, you're not listening. And Solomon doesn't respond. And he continues. It doesn't matter how big the offense, because if we don't stop and we don't listen, then the hardness of our heart is what dooms us. The hardness of our heart is what spells that we will not be able to succeed in this thing. As I end, it's ironic that Solomon himself could have predicted his own downfall. He did. He wrote this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what happened. At the end of his life, God raised up many enemies against his kingdom. His son, seeing his father's example, continued in pride, refused to listen to his advisors. The country was plunged into civil war. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 chose to break away from David's house, from Solomon's house. And his son was left to rule over a fraction of what his father ruled over. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. How can a kingdom go from its golden age in one reign to a civil war that splits it in half in the next? Because of pride. And this is what is before us today. The good news is, as James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Doesn't matter how good our situation is right now, there is no situation so impervious to failure that pride will not plunge down. But at the same time, there is no situation so bad, so hopeless, that humility will not lift up again. Where are we today? Will we choose to be proud? Will we choose to be humble? One simple point is what the Bible says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's make the right choice. Could we stand to our feet as we pray and end the service? Lord Jesus, we ask you to check our hearts. Let's be quiet for a minute here and let God move in us. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. All that means when I say that is God will bring thoughts to our mind. Thoughts that we may maybe have pushed down. See, the problem with pride is it's so easy to see it in other people. It's so obvious. And yet it's so difficult to spot it in ourselves. It's so difficult to isolate. We can excuse it away. We can say, oh no, I earned that, I deserve it. I wasn't being proud, I was just telling the truth. I was just being frank, I was just being honest. But really, the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us what was really going on in our hearts at those moments. Lord Jesus, speak to us right now. We ask you to move and show us what's really going on in our hearts. Maybe for some of us are here and we've been corrected and rebuked and we responded angrily. We responded defensively. And God's telling you now, God gives grace to the humble. Some of us are here and we've been congratulating ourselves too much on our own successes. We take the credit for ourselves and we think, I did this. We look down on people who aren't as successful as us and think, you're probably not as disciplined as me. You're probably not as hardworking as me. And today we want to acknowledge that it's from God. You know, C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, you know, the first step to being humble is admitting your pride. It's admitting that you have pride, that I have pride. Admit that you're proud and that, God, I need your help. When we admit our pride before God, that's the beginning. If you're here today and you're saying, Lord, no one looking around, you're saying, God, that's me. It's a different form. Maybe it not be like an outward, showy, braggart, obvious pride, but there's pride in my heart. There's pride in my eyes. I look down on people from my perspective. And you're saying, Lord, I want to humble myself. I don't want you to be against me. I want you to give me grace. Help me overcome this pride. Could you raise your hands? That's you. Lord God, you see our hands. Lord, it's so hard for us to fight this thing. Lord, we take joy in doing good things for you. We take joy in doing good things for other people. But then somewhere along the way, it becomes, look what I did. Look what I did again. And Holy Spirit, we need you to be inside of us every single day. We don't just need you right now at the service. We need you later when we're talking to our family. We need you tomorrow at work and at school. When we're in those conversations and the focus starts to shift again to ourselves, Holy Spirit, speak to us. I pray that you will catch us in the act and confront us so that we will identify and isolate that strain of pride in our hearts and really humble ourselves. And Lord, I thank you that as these men and women are humbling themselves, that we will find grace in you, Lord. We will find grace for every situation. We will find grace for our finances, for our families, to fix whatever problems we've gotten ourselves into. There is grace as we humble ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you are that good and that kind and that faithful to us. Lord, we pray that you will be the one to keep us humble, Lord, as we look to you, our God, and remember that you are above us, Lord. You are the one who can tell us what to do. Lord, I pray that you will not even prolong this lifetime without going, without finding people to speak into our lives and keep us humble as well. And as we do this, I thank you for grace. I thank you for wealth, for honor, for life, to follow all of these people every day as we humble ourselves in Jesus' name. One last thing I want to say before we end. If you don't know Jesus, that's the first step to humility, really. Honestly, for Christianity, this is why Jesus is the best source. Because the first admission point for a Christian is to say, I'm a sinner. Right? And meaning, premise number one, I can't do it. I'm a big screw up. I've messed up my entire life. I need Jesus to help me. That's why that's the first step. And for some of you, you're already Christians, you need to go back to that. Lord, I've messed up, but thank you that you're fixing me. Some of you don't know Jesus yet. Come up after the service. Let's talk about that. How you can find that real humility. One other application and we'll end. Talk to somebody after this. If you really want to apply this, talk to someone you know, someone who knows you, someone who's not too impressed with you, and ask that person, hey, that we talked about humility earlier at the service, where do you see me being proud? Honestly, ask that person. If they say, no, there's nothing, you're perfect. Okay, then in the future, if I ever get proud, I want you to know, you have permission. You have permission to talk to me because I need people like that in my life. All right, let's pray again. Lord, thank you that as we humble ourselves, your grace will follow us. This week, Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace to make us wise, to make us strong, to make us healthy, to make us rich, to make us generous, to make us loving. Lord, give us the grace we need to survive, to thrive, to lead well this week. In Jesus' name we pray and everyone say, amen. Let's thank God for this message. Thank you, Lord. God bless you. See you next week. If you need prayers, we'll be up here in front. See you.
Thank you for listening. More messages are available for download from joeybonifacia.com. It is our hope that you will have a deeper relationship with God and others.